Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 42. A little bit different today in that we're going to try to cover two psalms. And I know in some of you, you're shaking, you're worried. Oh no, 12:30, 1 o'clock. No, it's not that. But these two psalms are so similar that they cover the same topic and they stem from the same circumstances. And therefore, they have the same answers, the same hope set before us. And of course, I'm talking about Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. But before you we read that together, I want you to notice the heading. It would be in almost every Bible, I'm sure, that's right above Psalm 42. It says Book 2. Now you're a true preacher if you can preach a sermon on Book 2. Now I'm not going to try to do that. But what I want to point out here is that these psalms were so important to God's people that it bears the marks of an editor. That there was some divinely appointed editor at some point in the past in the Psalms that worked through these compositions and assorted them and categorized them in some way, which Book 2 is an evidence. This heading is in every manuscript. I believe way back when we started a few months ago looking at the Psalms, I mentioned to you that there are five different books of within the Psalms itself, or five different collections of Psalms, if you will. The thing about it from our perspective today is it raises a whole lot more questions than it gives us answers. For instance, who did it? We don't have any idea. When was it done? We don't have any idea. We do know that it was sometime before 2000 or 200 BC. 200. Because that time frame, right around 200 BC, was when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, was published. And it's this division, this evidence of editing, is in the Septuagint. So it's a very ancient event that has taken place. Also, I would call your attention to Psalm 41, verse 13, just right above your Book 2 heading. And notice, if you would, that it's a doxology. Blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, many scholars believe that that was an addition to the original Psalm 41, because we find again at the last verse of the last psalm in that particular book has a doxology to it. So at the end of Book 2, we find a doxology at the end of Book 3, and at the end of Book 5, we find Psalm 150. Which functions as a doxology for the entire book of Psalms. Pretty neat. Psalm 150, we're not going to turn there, but if you aren't familiar with it, the entire psalm is given over to praise. Calling for all the instruments, calling for all the world, all of nature, to praise our Almighty God. So we do find this, that these hymns were not haphazard, and they were not just stuck together just because they found a piece of paper laying somewhere, but rather the people of God have found great comfort and help in these hymns, enough that they spent the time to categorize and document them. And we are great beneficiaries of that today, aren't we? Many of you have commented on how going through the Psalms has just touched your hearts and your souls. Because there's just something about the divinely inspired poetry, the hymn book of the church, that can't help but touch us. It's truth that's lyrical or artistic. It's truth that gets down inside of us. So we're in the beginning of book two. And we find this marvelous verse, or Psalm 42. But as I said, it bears much in common with Psalm 43. Just notice with me some of the commonalities. Look at 42:9 and 43:2. 42 verse 9 and 43 verse 2. You will find almost identical wording between those verses. Look with me at the refrain. This is one of the Psalms that we find a repeated refrain, sort of like we sing verses and then we sing a chorus. This is how this Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are constructed. The refrain occurs in 42:5. It occurs again in 42:11. And it reoccurs for the final time in 43, verse 5. So we find identical correspondence. And the truth is that in several ancient manuscripts, these Psalms 42 and 43 are joined together in one. So in that manuscript, there's only 149 Psalms. And it's led many scholars to believe they were originally one psalm that some editor broke apart. I tend to believe, and again, this is a question with no answer, but I tend to believe that Psalm 43 was written after Psalm 42 and just picked up the themes of Psalm 42 as an additional verse, if you will. But that Psalm 43 is sufficient to be sung by itself. You don't have to sing 42 if you're going to sing 43. But be that as it may, let's read now, beginning in 42:1, and then we're going to go all the way through the end of 43, Psalm 43. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and of Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Well, what we find here, brothers and sisters, is the lament of somebody that's in love. The deep cry of a lover who's absent from the one he loves. The deep sorrow of a man who was excluded from the presence of God. Now remember, in the time this was written, the presence of God was the temple in Jerusalem. And this worshiper was somehow forcibly removed from that presence. But he longed to be there. He was absent in body, but his spirit was utterly attached. Not to the temple, mind you, but to the God of the temple. And so he laments his situation, even while he fights against the taunts and the utter opposition of his enemies. In fact, at several places in the psalm, we find that the psalmist is tempted to despair. He's almost to the edge of his ability to endure. His longing is so deep and his circumstances so dire, so out of his control, that we just find him saying, I can't take it anymore. I can't take it. And yet we find that God sustains him and eventually brings him back to the joy of his heart. This is kind of hard for us to grasp the sense of longing. Our culture is surrounded by and immersed in romantic male and female longings and desires. And that helps us to some degree. But this is so much deeper. It's so much more. I don't want to say important. I'm saying it's hard for us to get a hold of. I'm having trouble describing it. But here's a man who believes he was cut off from God. And it almost drives him to despair, to deep, deep despair. Well, perhaps the best way to go through it is just simply to go through the psalm and try to understand, number one, his situation. What was he going through? What were those factors that were weighing so heavily upon him? Number two, to try to understand or examine how he expresses the longing that he has for Almighty God. And then number three, we will examine or look at the answer that he receives to his prayer. Because remember, a lament isn't something that just falls to the ground, but it's a deep request for God to do something, for God to act, for God to rescue or resolve whatever situation he is, the person finds themselves in. So let's look at his situation. First of all, we find immediately that he has a very deep and painful thirst for God. Clearly, because he can't be in God's presence. He was physically removed from the temple. He was physically removed from the crowd of worshipers. He was physically removed from where the priests were offering the sacrifices and the songs and temple music was going on. Look at verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. You get the picture here of a deer that's been chased, a deer that's been the object of the hunt, a deer that's been actively running for its life, and its thirst needs to be quenched, or else it can't go on. And the psalm says, so like that deer do I pant for you. I have a thirst for you, O God, because I don't have you. In fact, he says that in verse 2, doesn't he? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I be there? There is a forced absence that is causing this thirst. The same thing as he laments in the chorus, verses 5, 11, and 43, 5 say the same thing. Why am I cast down? But he is cast down. In fact, he says that in 43, 6, doesn't he? At 42, 6, excuse me. I am cast down. He has been forced to fast from the presence of God. This became even more painful to him as he recalled what he used to be able to do. Look at verse 4. He was apparently a leader in the worship. He was one who was involved in picking the psalms and in singing and leading, whether it was musically with instruments or whether it was vocally with a voice. But he remembers with great joy the throngs of worshipers as they would come. Remember, it's not like, again, it's different from today. We have all kinds of various churches that God's people get to gather in all across Uniontown. There are Christians gathered in different places. In Jerusalem, there was one place. And the entire city and countryside would join together and would go up to the temple, climbing those steps, singing as they went. Many times they gathered outside the gate of the city and made a parade through the city on the way to the temple. There was a vast amount of people involved and the singing and the worship. It had to be a tremendously joyful time. And here's the psalmist saying, I used to do that, and it's gone. It's gone. Verse 6 would indicate to us that he was somewhere in the wilderness. The land of Jordan and of Hermon. Most believe this was in the northern part of Israel, way north of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River had its headwaters, where it was just a very small stream coming off of Mount Hermon. We don't know. Nobody knows today what Mount Mizar is. But we're again believing in the context that it's a very wildernessy area, a very undeveloped part. There's no people around, or very few. And so physically, he was in a dry and weary land. And then we add to that physical absence the taunting of whoever he was around. His enemies were oppressing him. Look at 42:9. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? 43:2. Same thing. Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Forty-3:1, he asked God himself to be a lawyer, to be judge and lawyer both. Be my defense lawyer. Vindicate me, Lord, and defend my cause against an ungodly people because they were oppressing him and taunting him and saying his God wasn't real. His God couldn't do anything about his situation. And that, my dear ones, may be the deepest cut of all as the psalmist is lamenting his current condition and his enemies are saying, look at your circumstances and tell me where your God is. You ever had that happen? If God really loved you, fill in the blank. This wouldn't be the way that it is, or that wouldn't be the way that it is. If God was really on your side, you wouldn't be suffering this, or you would have these other blessings. And that's what the enemies were hurling upon him and piling upon the psalmist. He's already dealing with the strain of being away from the presence of God, feeling like he's somehow under the curse of God. And now his enemies are saying, yeah, you are. It's true. My tears have been my food day and night, as they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And he couldn't point to where his God was, because he didn't have a current circumstance to match it. Or consider verse 10 of 42. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. I think the King James says it's as like a sword thrust into me. That's how deeply these criticisms and temptations were felt, as the psalmist says. Maybe they're right. Maybe they are right. And how human that is, brothers and sisters. That when we're absent from the people of God, from the felt presence of God, how quickly Satan is right there to taunt us. To take a hold of that mistrust that is lodged so deeply within every human heart, that mistrust of God that says maybe, just maybe, it's all a lie. Maybe God really didn't intend to do that. Maybe God really didn't promise to be faithful. So the psalmist was deeply impacted by his external circumstances. He was deeply affected by the taunting of the enemy. It says he was in constant mourning. Verses 3 and 9, verse 43:2, that he was cast down. He suspected that God had rejected him. His soul was in turmoil. This is a man who felt like he'd lost everything that was important to him. You see, because I want you to notice and take real, real careful recognition. The psalmist was not looking for safety. He was not looking for material blessings. He was not lamenting that he was away from home. He was lamenting that he did not have God. You see, the other things are important. But what is more important above everything else is that we know that God is our God. And so he's panting with earnest desire and deep longings for God. Look again at verse 1 and 2. My soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. Yes, I want to be with the corporate body of believers. Yes, I want to sing worship together in the temple. Yes, I want to participate in all the sacrifices and offerings. But that's just so much props to get me to where I need to be in the presence of Almighty God. Oh, look at 43 verse 4. When God sends out His light and His truth, where does the psalmist expect to end up? To the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy. You see there how he expresses this idea that we can't stop with the outward circumstances. We can't stop with the sacrifices and what they mean. We can't stop with the singing and the feeling that all of that gives to us. We've got to get to God Himself. This is the source of the great pain that he expresses, my brothers and sisters. He thought God had turned his back on him. And he couldn't abide that. He couldn't live with that. Imagine a soldier who's overseas in a war zone. We have a lot of examples of letters, books upon books of letters from soldiers, whether it's from the Civil War or World War I or II. And imagine he's writing his parents. He's about to go into the battle the next day, not sure what the outcome's going to be. And he's writing to his parents, and he's expressing his longing to be home, to be in a regular routine, to have normalcy like he used to know it. There will be a sense of passionate longing for that. But now imagine that the soldier, instead of writing to his parents, is writing to his fiancée, with whom he had just had a fight. He's passionately in love with her, not sure that he will see her again. He wants above all to know that their relationship is okay. Because he wants to spend the rest of his life with her, but he isn't sure that's going to be able to take place. You see the scenario differences. He's going to be far more passionate with his fiancée because of the deep love and the concern that something has occurred in the relationship that might end it. That gives us a little idea of how the psalmist felt here in 42 and 43. He was deeply and passionately desirous to be in the presence of God, but he was afraid something got in the way. And as I thought through this, I think there's two very common instances where we can feel the same way today. Where we can feel like something's gotten in the way of our relationship with God, that there's some gum in the works that has blocked the pipe. The first one is when circumstances keep us away from attending church. And in this sense, we very much can understand the psalmist's desire to be with the people of God. Perhaps illness or job prevents us from attending church. An absence from the gathered congregation of God makes us weary. You see, because corporate worship, being with God's people, gives us an element of God that we can get no other way. There's an energy, there's a vitality, there's a connection that grows us. And satisfies our thirst for God when we're together, that we don't even often think about. It's just so natural. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that as each member does its part, the entire body grows together. This imagery of corporate growth, that we all have an influence and an impact on each other. And when we are absent, particularly if it's an extended time, we can't get back what we've lost. We can't quench our thirst solely through private reading of the Word, although that's important. Through private worship, that's important. We can't quench our thirst entirely for God even by attending another church for a time. Although that's important if we can't be with our regular church. And we certainly can't quench it through attending TV church. No, brothers and sisters, our souls need the vital, life-giving, thirst-quenching, soul-energizing connection that we get when we regularly meet with people that we love and who love us. Physical absence is one, very much like the psalmist, is one circumstance that can raise this type of lament. And the second instance that I believe comes upon us from time to time is when God withdraws His felt presence from us. That there are seasons and times in our lives when we can feel distant from God, when we can feel like we're doing everything right, but God isn't there, or He's not listening, or He won't answer the phone. Nothing has occurred that we can put our finger on. There's no known sin in our life that we can confess and renounce. There's no circumstance that we can look at and say, yeah, from this point on, this is what happened. It's just at times God withdraws or hides or veils His presence from us. And we don't know how to fix it. We don't know how to reverse the situation. And then a weight begins to settle on us. The weight of going through life without the one we love. And not knowing why. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, God just wants us to trust Him when we can't feel Him, when we can't see Him, when we can't experience Him. And sometimes a darkness falls upon us that can be scary because we don't know what brought it on and we don't know how to get rid of it. and it's painful, and it's agonizing. And in our fix-it-fast culture, we look in all kinds of directions and in all kinds of corners to try to find relief, to try to find help. And it's in those very times when Satan is at his most active, taunting us, "Where is your God?" Maybe he's not there at all. Maybe it's all made up. Maybe it's a fantasy. Why don't you just give up? Why don't you turn your back? And of course, that's what the world does, doesn't it? It tries things for a while, and when that person or that circumstance, that group or that habit or whatever it might be, it initially gives that feeling of acceptance and that feeling of satisfaction. But once that dries up, well, we're on to something else. We put that down and we move to the next person, or we move to the next group of people. We move to the next job. We move to the next habit, the next whatever it might be. That's how the world is. They just give up and move on. Oh, but when you love somebody, you can't do that, can you? You can't do it. And so we turn to the Psalms and we find, yeah, there's others that have walked this path. There's others that have felt abandoned or have been shut out from the presence of God. So what help is there in these circumstances? Well, fortunately, the Psalm points us to where that help is. We find here that God did not abandon the psalmist. God may have hid himself for a while, but his steadfast love was always upholding him. Look at verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Remember, we've pointed this out before. When you see that phrase, steadfast love, we go right back to Exodus 34 and God's declaration of his own name. The Lord, the Lord. The one who maintains steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, iniquity, and sin. So the psalmist sings of this restoration. The psalmist expresses his hope. That's part of the reason for the refrain, the chorus that repeats itself these three times. That God's coming back. Or rather, he's going to bring me back. That there is hope because he is the Almighty God. Notice how verse 43, verse 3 calls upon God to send out his light and his truth that he might lead the psalmist back. And this is our great hope, that we would go back to the Word of God, that we would go back to the people of God, that we would continue our long obedience in the same direction, to use a phrase coined by Eugene Peterson. And that we pursue, whether we feel it or not, whether we can see God or not, we pursue Him like a deer panting after that stream of water, because He is our life. So we find the tenor of both Psalms, Psalm 42 and 43, to be that God will once again bring fellowship, that the psalmist can trust the promise of God because he will answer our prayers and requests. And brothers and sisters, can't we have more reason than the psalmist to conclude that same thing as we look at the empty tomb of Jesus? He may, for a time, hide his face. There may be a time we feel like he is absent. There may be a time that we feel like he's keeping us at arm's length. But oh, the empty tomb tells us otherwise. Remember what he said to his disciples at the upper room last night? He said, I'm going away, but I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for you. Yeah, part of coming back for us is judging evil. Part of coming back for us is eliminating the wicked and bringing perfect justice to bear. But that's not what he says in that passage, is it? I'm coming back for you. That where I am, there you may be also. You see, his resurrection becomes our resurrection. And it becomes the down payment and assurance that we will be in his presence if we put our hope and our trust in him. In fact, John, the entire book of John, puts forward the truth that we have eternal life knowing God and Jesus whom he has sent, John 17:3. We have eternal life now. Right now, in this world. Cannot be taken away from us. Cannot be destroyed. We cannot die spiritually. So yes, we're going to have tribulation. Jesus, again, that's why we read John 16:33, the very last verse addressed to his disciples. In this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have hardships. You will have troubles. You will feel alone. You will be oppressed. You will be tempted. You will be brought low. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Be courageous. Think of Joshua as he was about to enter the land. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Think about that. I have overcome. Past tense, already done. The night before he went to the cross. Before he went to the cross. Because he knew what Peter said in Acts, that it's impossible for death to hold him. And that as he died, he will be risen again. So for us as Christians, believers in Christ, those of us who have been united with him by faith, hope and peace are our inheritance, gifts from our loving God. Sometimes they're veiled. Sometimes it's hard to feel them, but that doesn't mean they're absent. Doesn't mean they've even been removed. It just means that we got to trust the God who already sent his light and his truth to rescue us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that Jesus says, I'm the light of the world and I'm the truth. He's already brought us to his holy hill, to the altar of our God, and made him our exceeding joy. So we must settle right in front of the cross and the empty tomb. That's our great hope. And realize that as Christ died and was raised again, so we will follow him. That's our great hope. And we find our greatest joy in him. And amazingly, he finds joy in us. Remember that verse again in John 16 that says, the Father himself loves you. Because you believe that I've been sent from him. And if we have that confidence and that hope, nothing's going to change it. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we are overwhelmed at how many things You give us to help us. For indeed, our lives are not a straight line, and we don't have the same emotions every day, and we have ups and downs. We rejoice and sometimes are on the peak of the mountain, and we can see clearly, and we breathe that crisp air of Your salvation. And Lord, there's other times when we're deep in the valley, so deep that the light doesn't seem to penetrate, that the darkness surrounds us like a cloak and threatens to suffocate us. And Lord, for every experience in between, You give us help from Your word. You give us assurance in Your promises. And You give us hope in the empty tomb of Jesus. Oh Lord, grow us and mature us. Help us to trust You in every phase and aspect and experience of our lives, that we might see You for what You are, a full and complete Savior who gives us all that we need. And Lord, may You always be and increasingly be our exceeding joy, that we might seek You for who You are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.